Our scripture passage for today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, as we read verses 45 to 54. Hear now the word of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, because we know that we are sinners, because we know our immense need of Christ, we come to you today asking you to help us see him in your word. Would you remove obstacles, remove weariness, remove blinders, remove the sense that this is something that we already know, that we already thoroughly understand. Oh God, would you remove that from us if it is an obstacle to hearing it? Anything that might keep us from your Son, would you take it away? Instead, would you give us what we truly need? Would you grant us your Spirit so that we might see and savor Jesus Christ today? We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. A few months ago, the New York Times had an obituary, and the obituary was for a man named Adolfo Kaminsky. And Adolfo Kaminsky saved the lives of thousands of Jews as a forger and part of the French Resistance during World War II. And I was struck by this passage from the obituary. Why is this man having an obituary run in the New York Times? Well, here's what it says in his obituary. "Kaminsky's talent was as banal as could be. He knew how to remove supposedly indelible blue ink from paper. He had learned how to remove such stains as a teenager working for a clothes dryer and dry cleaner in his Normandy town. When he joined the anti-Nazi resistance at 18, his expertise enabled him to erase Jewish-sounding names like Abraham or Isaac that were officially inscribed on French ID and food ration cards and substitute them with typically Gentile-sounding ones. The forged documents allowed Jewish children, their parents, and others to escape deportation to Auschwitz and other concentration camps, and in many cases to flee Nazi-occupied territory for safe havens. At one point, Mr. Kaminsky was asked to produce 900 birth and baptismal certificates and ration cards for 300 Jewish children in institutional homes who were about to be rounded up. The aim was to deceive the Germans until the children could be smuggled out to rural families or convents or to Switzerland and Spain. He was given 3 days to finish the assignment. He toiled for 2 straight days, forcing himself to stay awake by telling himself, "In 1 hour, I can make 30 blank documents. If I sleep for an hour, 30 people will die." So on the one hand, read that obituary, I cannot help but think what a terrible burden to bear, knowing that the survival of so many would depend on staying awake, fighting for every moment, fighting to keep one's attention. Every hour, 30 lives being saved. But here's a man who was driven by purpose. He knew what he needed to do. He was driven by a conviction that lives are on the line. His staying awake, his suffering, in other words, was for a purpose that many would be kept alive. Now, I could not help but think of today's passage when I read that obituary. I was thinking ahead, as I often do, pretty far out. And this is a man who saved the lives of so many. And he gives us a faint passing picture of our Lord. Kaminsky pales in comparison to Jesus, of course. But today's passage takes us to the darkest, most feared, most horrible moment in the life of our Savior. The moment of his abandonment, the moment of his greatest pain and even of his death. It is also the central event in all of human history and is the culmination of all of the promises and all of the types and all of the shadows and all of the ceremonies that God had given to his people leading up to this moment. What we are reading here today is the fulfillment of the first promise that God ever made to fallen humanity. That promise where he told Adam and Eve that the head of the serpent would finally be crushed. This is another way of saying we cannot do this moment justice here today, but we can bear witness to it. That's the sort of thing I say to myself because I know the sermon is not as good as the text. You know, it's always like that, but sometimes you feel it more than others. The text is much better than the sermon itself. There are riches here. There are more riches here than I'm capable of scooping up and giving you, more than can fill all the books in the world, according to John, but still we can be faithful and we can witness Christ here. I want us to look at what we might think of as two parts to today's text. I want us to look at the forsakenness of Christ. And second, I want us to see what it means that it is finished. First, we come to what might be one of the most challenging passages in all of Scripture, probably for mostly theological reasons. It's the moment when Christ is forsaken. We see this in verse 45. I want to read this part once more just to set the stage for what I'm going to say. The text tells us that now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This moment is just part of what has been a whole series of devastating sufferings dealt against the Son of God. The theological word we use for this is humiliation. Christ renounced his rights as God and became man. That is the beginning of his humiliation. He lived in a fallen world. That was part of his humiliation. He was hated and rejected even though he was good and righteous. Humiliation. All of his life has been a long line of increasing humiliations from that exalted state, which was rightly his in the beginning, to this moment now, which is the darkest and lowest of his life. Here today we have, though, the final humiliation as he hangs, nailed to the tree, naked, humiliated, a spectacle for all to see as he dies in shame among the worst of sinners. And it's as though the world itself responds and convulses in reaction to what is happening. The sky itself darkens. The earth itself shakes. And as with the darkness of the sky, so with Christ's own soul. Where he once found sweet fellowship by going to the Father in prayer, he now receives no peace. He receives no affirmation. He receives no comfort from the Father. He expresses what is called by theologians the cry of dereliction. And this moment arises from some mysterious experience that you and I can scarcely comprehend what is actually taking place here. Here's what's so mysterious about it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is of the same essence, the same nature as the Father. He is one with the Father. He is God, and he never ceases to be God, even here on the cross. And yet in this cry, we see something, because what Jesus does is he takes the words that he speaks from Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read it today in the Old Testament lesson, right? Those were David's words. And now Christ is David. Christ is David crying out from the pit of suffering. Just like David wept from his loneliness, Christ here has become David. Now he is alone. He is isolated. This is not a cry of triumph. Why have you forsaken me? All of the covenant curses are being visited upon this man. Jesus in this moment could rightly pray Psalm 89:38, which says, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Why have you forsaken me?" There is a question here, unanswered in Jesus' own mind. Something in his humanity does not know. Why? Why? Why do I feel alone right now? I've never been alone ever in all my life. Why do I now feel abandoned in the moment when I need him most? He is forsaken by everyone, but up to now, the Father had never abandoned him. Though everyone, even his own disciples, would abandon him, he always knew he could turn to the Father in prayer. He has been praying to him all his life. He has prayed without ceasing the entire time he is on the cross. He never stopped, and yet now he cries out, and nothing. He looks up, an empty sky, no answer. He looks, and he no longer sees the smiling face of his Father. That sweet unity he always knew, somehow it's broken. The word that comes out of his mouth is a word of incomprehension and confusion, of mystery. How? Why? Why? I've never sinned. You turn your face away from sinners, Father. You're not looking at me. I've only ever pleased you. Why? I don't deserve this. This is not justice. On this day, it isn't just that a man is dying. A sacrifice is being made. If there could have been any other way, it would have been done. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Why? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Why? Out of the anguish of his soul shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We make the mistake of thinking that his sufferings were merely physical, but Isaiah tells us that it is the anguish of his soul which is part of his suffering. It is his soul's anguish in this moment. Why? The promise was made. The promise was made that the head of the serpent would be crushed. In order to crush the serpent, the Son also had to be crushed. Why? The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And here it is happening. In this moment, we hear his final cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" The second point that I want us to see is that it's finished. After Christ's cry of dereliction, there is a moment of misunderstanding for the observers. Those who are at the foot of the cross hear his cry and think that he is calling for the prophet Elijah to come and rescue him. They try to get him to drink sour wine. The purpose of the sour wine is to numb his pain as he dies. But we see this in verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. If you read the early church fathers, one of the common themes when they discuss this verse is that even in his death, he has the power for things to be otherwise. When Chrysostom is discussing this verse, for example, He says, I can't help but go back to John 10:18. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. I lay it down of myself, right? He's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is sovereign. Christ is sovereign, even in this moment. Even in his submission at the cross, he is sovereign. Even as he yields his spirit, it is he who yields his spirit. Not these men. They can't take it from him. Not these people standing around who think that they have power. Because at any point he could have reversed things. It was always in his power to call legions of angels from the Father. And yet he chooses to yield his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. In this sense, the Scottish minister Hugh Martin describes Christ as choosing not to draw on his divine might and energy, but denying himself their exercise, withdrawing from the field of action those prerogatives and powers of deity, which in the twinkling of an eye might have scattered 10,000 worlds and hells of enemies. He died willingly, redeeming the church with his blood. Though he is the Lamb of God, he dies like a lion. It is he who yields his spirit, and he does it for us. You know, earlier we saw that question from Jesus, why? There are many answers. We've already looked at some of them, but notice the tearing of the temple curtain. This is part of the answer, because of course in this moment the curtain of the temple is being torn forever. Even if they repair it, even if they sew it again, the temple is torn forever. The curtain is torn. The dividing line between God and his people is being ripped down. But to do that requires a sacrifice. Think of this, God's perfect Son. All he ever did was please the Father. All he ever did was constantly deserve and live in the benediction of the Father. The life he led was such that he deserved to hear these words constantly. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. He lived his life looking to his Father and being looked at by the Father full in the face. But now the curtain's torn. People were raised. Captives were set free, precisely because instead of the benediction, Christ received the malediction. Instead of the Lord bless you and keep you, Jesus heard the Lord curse you and strike you. The Lord turn his face from you and administer his justice for sin upon you. The Lord turn away his countenance and give you no peace. That is what the Lord Jesus heard in this moment. The Son, treated like an atheist, treated like a denier, treated like a God hater and a rebel, treated like a lawbreaker and an enemy of enemies. And the only one who ever pleased him completely becomes the source of his absolute displeasure. Why? Why? He cries. You may find the cross mysterious, but in the moment when he experiences it, Christ seems to not see it clearly for himself either. A drowning person doesn't understand water better just because he's drowning in it. I think it was the same with Jesus here. Does he understand the cross? In many senses, yes, of course. And yet he asks the question, why? And yet the answer, at least in part, for us. Why? For us. Death for Jesus means life for us if we trust in him. And if we will, then God will let his death stand for the one that you and I deserve. He was treated like a lawbreaker. You and I are lawbreakers. And he takes our place if we trust in him. A lot of people are afraid of death, and perhaps you feel the same way. Isn't there something here for us today to answer that fear? Because here's what happens. Christ does something to that fear when we place our faith in him. When we rest in him, when we trust in his death to lift the sentence of guilty from us, it transforms death. Yes, death is still unnatural. It is evil. It is ugly. But now, in the shadow of the cross, it's transformed. Paul talks about this. He says that he uses the language that Christ removes the sting of death, he says. He doesn't remove death, though, Paul says. He doesn't remove death. Instead, he removes the sting of death. He doesn't remove death, but he transforms it. And the reason is because he walked that path already. He has faced death already. That place that we fear to go, he's been there already in the place of his own people whom he loves. That bridge that we fear to cross. A few summers back, our kids and I, we went to the Redwood Forest, and they have these giant walking paths that are really, really high up. They're like 100 feet off the ground, and maybe some of my family members did not want to go up there. But I did go up with one of my family members, perhaps more daring than the others. And I'm not willing to admit it, but my child went much further and much faster than me ahead on the bridge. And I was talking about it from the ground, like, it's no big deal. It's going to be fine to cross this bridge. No biggie at all. But then you get up there and you take the first step onto it, and it shakes and it wiggles, and you realize this is just rope. Just one spark and boom, I'm never going to cross this thing. I'm going to fall to the ground, and it's going to be a horrible fall, and it's terrifying. And yet my child went ahead of me, and I saw that it was fine, and I saw that the bridge held this kid up. And if you like how I'm not letting one of my children have their bold moment by saying their name, just think, which of the Parker kids has the most zest, energy, and bravery, and then just, it, you know, draw it from there. But in this moment, something tells me I have to go now. I have to go now, right? Someone has been on that bridge ahead of me. That bridge that we fear to cross, that moment that so many dread, you see, Jesus Christ has crossed it first. He has faced that thing that we should otherwise fear, right? He has faced it first. He's gone ahead of us. He experienced it before us. And in him, we have nothing to fear because he faced it. Listen to F.B. Meyer reflect on what it means to have the death of Jesus as our own. If you are in Christ, the death of Jesus is yours. Everything that is Jesus's belongs to you. When you read scripture and it tells us of the blessings of Christ, know that those aren't kept to himself. He gives them to you. I want you to hear what the death of Jesus then means to us because we're united to Christ by faith. F.B. Meyer says, death is abolished. The wasp stuck its sting into the cross of the dying Lord and lost it there forever. And now it is now stingless forever. The poison fang of the viper has been extracted. Goliath has been beheaded by his own sword. The teeth of the lion have been pulled. And for this reason, the apostles always speak of the believer's death as being but a sleep. Death is not to be more dreaded than sleep, its twin. In all likelihood, we shall be quite surprised when we have passed through the dark portal that was so slight and easy an experience. We dread it now because we do not really believe that Christ's death has made it all so different. If we believed this, it would give us great confidence. But whether we believed or not, we shall find it so. A step, a moment, a passage across the bridge of sighs. A transition from darkness to light. A birth, that is all. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No moment of unconsciousness or oblivion. The veil rent, the shell broken, the iron gateway passed, whilst the light and air of the eternal morning break on the emancipated spirit. Christian, do you understand what we witness in this event, in this passage today? It is nothing less than the death of our sin. It is the death of our death, right? The one who hung there hangs in our place. The one who suffered in our place. Richard Sibbes reminds us that Christ overcame sin, death, God's wrath, and all for me. In him, I triumph over all these. What welcome news is this to a distressed sinner? Whenever your soul is truly humbled in the sense of sin, look not at your own conscience, but at Christ. If you are a brokenhearted sinner, see your sins in Christ, your Savior, taken away. I want to say something to you if you're here and you're not a Christian. I want you to know that you find the answer to your search here at the cross. That dread that you have when you think of your life and the end of it all, Jesus Christ gives the answer. The troubled conscience, the knowledge that one day you will have to answer for your life, it's answered here, if you're open to it. And the answer is, come to him and he will be your sacrifice. Come to him and he will be your life. Come to him and you will find that he has died your death for you. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is what God was teaching the Hebrew people for 1,000 years before Jesus came. We all have sinned, and he will forgive those who come to him in repentance and faith. Everything needed has been accomplished, and we are witnesses of that here today. Let's pray. Father, we live and move in the love of your Son, who gave his life for his people. Might those of us who already know Christ trust him more nearly and dearly. Draw us near to him. Might those here who have not yet trusted Christ and rested in him do so now. Do so even today or this week. Help them to have a Christian friend in their life, someone who could speak to them the good news and speak to them more about this, O God. I pray that those who want to know you would not remain silent, but instead they would speak, that they would make it known. Your Son is worthy. In him, our sins will be washed from crimson to white. Would you make us to rest in him and trust? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.